Please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I'll be reading in just a couple moments here from verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, 47 through 56. Yesterday was the presbytery meeting for Ileana Presbytery. That's our presbytery. And on Friday was our retreat, and so it was a time of fellowship among elders within our presbytery, and it really was a great blessing to me personally. The retreat was, the presbytery meeting was. We mentioned in Sunday school, it was an emotional presbytery meeting, and I'm so thankful for the men who serve in our presbytery. It was an encouragement to me as a rookie in our presbytery, a rookie in pastoral ministry, to get to see some of the veteran presbyters, to see them handle some difficult matters, and also to see some of the elder presbyters who for years have served the Lord faithfully and have served not fleeing from suffering, not fleeing from difficulties in ministry, but just walking straight into it. And I won't mention his name because I've not asked him, but there's one particular presbyter who is struggling, but he's not leaving the ministry. He's not leaving the congregation, and the congregation likewise has stuck it out with that pastor. And partly I just wanted to share this with you because I think it's good for us to remember that we're not alone out here in Vincennes. We're part of a presbytery. We're part of a larger body. But also thinking of some of those veteran presbyters who walk straight into suffering in ministry, not in a masochistic way, not because they love suffering, right? But because they love the church, because they love the Lord God. I want us to keep those presbyters, those servants of the church in mind as we come before the Word of God and read from it in Matthew 26, 47 through 56. Let's hear from God's Word. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help this morning. Lord, use my my frail and meager efforts in preparing this sermon, Lord, to bless your people. And God, I pray that those who are gathered would be attentive to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. God, I pray that you'd use this time to encourage the saints, to build build up our faith, to grow us together as a congregation, to stir us up to action, to do what your word calls us to do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last verse of our passage kind of says it all. Then all the disciples left him, left Jesus, fled, ran away from the danger that was at hand. I want us this morning to start out by looking at what the disciples have done here in fleeing, but to zoom in quickly on one of those disciples who grabbed a sword that he was wearing and grabbed a sword and chopped off somebody's ear. I want us to focus in on Peter. And of course, the passage here doesn't identify this as Peter. Other gospels do. So we're aware of that fact. So we'll focus in on what Peter does as well. And then later on, we'll also consider a little bit Judas as well, who is often brought up with this passage in mind, especially that kiss, right? Well, the disciples here, the disciples are, first, they're inactive. They do nothing, it seems, except for Peter. And then all of them, including Peter, flee from Christ. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to pick on Peter, as we sometimes do. But I have to at least say this, that Peter was courageous, wasn't he? Peter's a man, as it's often said, a man of extremes. He does some really courageous stuff. He does some really good stuff sometimes, and he does some really not so good stuff, some really foolish things. He's the Peter who in Matthew 16 will make this profession of Christ, and Christ will respond and say that God has revealed this to you, Peter. Peter will be one of the central three disciples, closest to Jesus. He'll represent the disciples. But then on the other hand, Peter will doubt, right, with him on the water. Peter will say, you know what, Jesus, we don't need to go back down the mountain of transfiguration. Let's just stay up here and hang out with Moses and Elijah. It sounds like a good existence, which, of course, Jesus recognized as being moving against him and against his mission. Peter here is courageous, but unfortunately, it was a courageous act of folly that Peter was participating in here as he pulled out the sword and, like I said, chopped off someone's ear. Other gospels tell us who this servant of the high priest was. His name is Malchus, and got his ear chopped off. Peter was foolish in this moment. Courageous, but foolish. And the reason is that in reality, Peter was working against Jesus, not with or for Jesus. He was working against Jesus in this moment. Despite maybe his best intentions, he was working against Jesus. You see, Jesus is not and was not like Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas here in our passage has sent a mob, an armed mob, to go and gather up Jesus using force if they must. But Jesus isn't like that. He's not like Caiaphas. No, Jesus, in response to Peter pulling out his weapon, says what? All who take up the sword will perish by the sword. I think it's worth considering that statement from Jesus. I think it's worth a little bit of time this morning. And the reason is that this passage has often been misread. And the way it's been misread is it's either been underread or it's been overread. And some have underread this passage because they've said, well, you know, this is just another one of those statements by Jesus of, you know, a general sense of non-resistance. You think back to the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, quote, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, speaking there in that passage, we could say of a general non-resistance. Christians, when we are insulted, the idea of being slapped there isn't like somebody coming into your house and trying to steal from you or something like that. It's somebody insulting you, you know, sort of a backhanded comment, except this is a literal backhand. But here, Jesus is saying, Christians, you are not to respond to a personal insults. You're not to overreact, and you're not to try to get even. You're not to carry out vengeance in that way. Is Jesus, in our text here, simply saying that again? Maybe that's part of what's being said, but again, I think that's an underreading of the text. I don't think that's all that's being said. Now, often, though, this passage has been overread. How has it been overread? Well, some have looked at this passage and they have extrapolated from it pacifism. And they'll say things like, well, this is a universal call to throw out all weapons and to become total pacifists. You know, this is a view I used to sympathize with as a teenager. I remember even thinking of this passage as being justification for my former pacifist views. But of course, that simply doesn't fit with the whole of Scripture. It doesn't fit with the Old Testament statements about even self-defense or the New Testament statements on that as well. Statements about the governing authorities having the right to the sword, all sorts of different things. It just doesn't comport with the Scriptures. And of course, Jesus' view of human nature is far too pessimistic to agree with the wide-eyed pacifist. So, you know, I don't think that is what Jesus is saying. And by the way, Jesus is not surprised that Peter has a weapon, right? He's not, hey, now, Peter, you're not supposed to have that. I'm a pacifist. We don't carry weapons. No, he wasn't surprised at all that Peter had his weapon. Rather, Jesus was saying, this is not the time. This is not the right occasion to use the weapon. His weapon in this moment would do no good for anybody, certainly not for Malchus. Got his ear cut off. Which, by the way, I always wonder, you know, was Peter really accurate, and did he go for the ear? Or did he go for his head and Malchus just, you know, I don't know. But we'll have to ask Peter in heaven. But I will say this, not to get overly political, but perhaps Christians in our culture should take note, maybe we should take note, that Jesus has no problem saying, holster your weapon. We should note that Jesus' central mission and message, which focuses around the cross, did not really include, but rather explicitly excluded, the use of a weapon. Now that, I don't know if that's a popular thing to say among some Christians today, who are maybe more passionate about, the right to bear arms than about the gospel and the power of the gospel. We as Christians need to be careful, I think, not to found our boldness in a weapon, because of course the gospel is much more powerful than a bullet, or a sword. The central message here of Jesus' statements is not pacifism. It's not just a general non-resistance. No, I think the central message of this statement is this. Okay, here's a good way to summarize it. I stole this from a commentary by Douglas Sean O'Donnell. Here it is. Jesus is essentially saying, Peter, put down your sword and stop resisting the cross of Christ. Put down your sword, stop resisting the cross of Christ. I was talking with my wife the other night after Sophia had gone to bed, and we were, you know, parents tend to do this. We talk about our children after they go to sleep. Sorry to break it to you, children, but it happens. But we were talking about Sophia a little bit and just about how toddlers do this thing, and maybe you've seen this, that toddlers will try to speak their will into existence. Okay, have you ever seen this, parents? Maybe. So here's an example. Sophia will do something like this. She'll say, we'll be eating, and she'll say, and then after we eat, I'll say to Daddy, do you want to play with me? And he will say, yes, okay. She'll play this out. This is what's going to happen, right? And she thinks if she speaks it, it may happen. Or when I'm done napping, we will go to Grammy and Graham's house. We will. Okay. Yes, we will. She'll say things like that. And, I told Brenna, and of course she rolled her eyes at me appropriately. I told Brenna that this is a great illustration of just how childish the new age, very popular spirituality of our day is. Okay? The Oprah style spirituality is this sort of toddler speak my will into existence kind of thing. But the gospel is the opposite. The gospel is not childish. It doesn't play to your and my sinful, selfish, human default. Doesn't play to it. It's the opposite of what you or I would come up with if we wanted to come up with a religion. The gospel doesn't say, send out your desires into the universe and you'll get it. Or, assert your will enough and your preferred reality will materialize. No. The gospel says, come away and die. Die to your self-centered ambitions. Die to the sins that you and I once treasured. Die to the life that seeks first your own kingdom rather than Christ's. The gospel is alien to our fallen human nature. The gospel tells us not to find life in this reality conforming with our will. It's not what it does. No, it says find life in the abiding life, the eternal life, the abundant life of Christ, of the resurrected Jesus. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Peter did what he did. We can sympathize with Peter, right? Peter was resisting that way of the cross that goes against our human natures. And he was resisting that. It didn't seem natural to him. They're coming and they're attacking the church here, right? Our little, seedling church. They're coming and they're attacking the center of everything, as Peter has admitted and, professed in Matthew 16. Jesus. They're coming and attacking him. So what is his response? He pulls out his sword and says, don't take that from me, right? He asserts his will. Don't do that. We can understand, can't we? That Peter responded in the way that he did. But Jesus says, the church isn't gonna thrive that way. It's not going to progress that way. It's not gonna be advanced that way. It's not even gonna be defended that way. But the church's use of violent force will not be the way of advancement for the gospel and for the church. That's not the ultimate way. No. The ultimate way is through the folly, the upside down gospel, right, that preaches, come away and die, right? You die to your desires and you live in the crucified and resurrected Christ. And Peter's struggling with it, and I really cannot blame him. I know I struggle with it. Do you see? Of course, we all struggle with this very idea. When Paul says that life in Christ is it means that we no longer live for ourselves, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, but for Christ. We don't live for ourselves. We live for Christ, who for your sake died and was raised. We struggle with that message because it is so against our sinful natures. And this is why what Peter did was so foolish. Because he was indeed, even as he was trying to defend the church and to defend Christ, he was actually working against him and against the cross, which is the center and the lifeblood of the church. Now, what about Judas, right? Because we can pick on Peter, but look at Judas. Judas came up to Jesus. He had agreed with this armed mob that, hey, the person that I go up to and greet and give this kiss, that's Jesus. That's the one to grab, right? Don't mistake it. That's the one. And so Judas then goes up to Jesus and he actually does it. He gives him a kiss. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now, think of who Judas is in relation to Jesus. This is a betrayal that is by a friend and of a friend. This is a betrayal that is by a student of a teacher, his rabbi, as he calls Jesus, even in the text. And Jesus responds saying, friend, friend. And this is also, and this is what makes it unique. It's not only a betrayal by friends or student and teacher. That has happened at other points in history. But this is uniquely, in an absolutely, this is the only time it's ever happened in this exact way. We have the betrayal by one of the 12, as it says in the text, one of the 12, by one of the 12 disciples of the Son of Man, the Messiah, God in the flesh. And what is Jesus' response to Judas's betrayal? He says, friend, I don't know if that was sarcastic. I really don't. I don't know if it was sarcastic. I don't know if it was meant to be cutting. I don't know if it was a last plea to Judas, knowing that he was going to betray him, but nonetheless a plea to him. Friend, maybe it was just sadness, honestly saying, friend, you know, we were friends and you... He says, friend, do what you're here to do. Judas betrays Jesus, and in doing so, he becomes the prime example of an apostate. Now, that's not language that our culture and that many churches use today. But it's a category that's clearly in Scripture. This isn't the only place. It's mentioned throughout Scripture. But this is, you know, Judas is the prime example of an apostate. Now, an apostate is different than an unbeliever. You see, an apostate is someone who is part of the church. He interacts with the church. He interacts as a member of the church. He, you know, feasts on the elements of the sacraments, right? He's walked through the waters of baptism. This is someone who's been blessed, you know, blessed by God through the visible church. He sat under the preaching of God's word, but who then, after making an initial profession of faith, being part of a body of believers, rejects it and walks away. And the Bible does not say that when somebody walks away from all of those blessings and from their previous, you know, existence within the church, it doesn't say that you then go back to being an unbeliever or that you become, you know, neutral or something like that. No, it says when you walk out, you become, there's another category. You become, and the word is a helpful word. You become apostate, and the scriptures even say that there is a harsher judgment. I don't know exactly what that means. I won't pretend to, but there's some kind of harsher judgment for those who are within the category of apostate. In Sunday school, we even looked at 1 Corinthians 5. We looked at how Paul said to cast out somebody who is caught unrepentantly in sin, to cast them outside of the church, to consider them apostate for the sake of hopefully seeing them return to the faith. So this is Judas. Judas is the prime example of an apostate. I don't know about you, but I think this is a sobering category. And if it does anything for you to think about this morning, I want it to help you to think about your family and your friends who fit into this category. Stop considering them as simply unbelievers and consider them apostate. And not to poke at them or be mean to them or even to say to their face, you're apostate. I'm not saying that. I'm saying consider that to actually spur you on to go and to revisit the conversation about Christ with them. Let that be urgency for you to go to your unbelieving, who once was part of the church, once professed faith, but now is not and rejects it. Go to them and revisit Christ with them. Proclaim the fullness and richness of the gospel to them. I just challenge us, all of us, me included, with that challenge this morning. Brothers and sisters, as we begin to wrap things up this morning, I want us to sort of float back away from the text. We've seen all sorts of individuals who are resisting the mission of Jesus. Now they resisted in different ways, right? Some resisted like Judas in unbelief, and others resisted like the disciples who nonetheless would return to the fold. And I really do believe that Peter was resisting even in belief. It was sinful, but he was resisting, with some good intentions. We've seen all sorts of examples of that. We've seen all sorts of examples of people who are resisting Christ and resisting suffering along the way. You think of Judas. Judas was resisting what kind of suffering was he resisting as he was resisting Christ? Not having the amount of money that he wanted to have. Right? That was a suffering for him that pushed him over the edge, and so he went off and sold Christ out. So he resisted that kind of suffering and resisted Christ in the process. We see the religious leadership. What kind of suffering were they resisting? They were resisting the suffering of not being influential among the people, not being number one. Jesus had stolen their fans. This was too much for them. They'd been insulted. They'd been rejected too much. And so they needed to kill Christ. They resisted Christ and resisted suffering. And then even the other disciples, like Peter, they were resisting the suffering of perhaps dying alongside Jesus. The very thing that Peter said and the others along with him, they said, yeah, we'll die with you. We'll do it. But when it came down to it, they ran away. As the very last verse says, all of them left him and fled. All of them resisting Christ, fleeing from suffering. But then, as you know, we clear away all of them, and we're left with an image of Christ in our text. And he stands, he's swimming upstream Right? He stands wholly apart from them. And here is Christ, Christ, who is not resisting the will of God, but has submitted to it. We saw that in great clarity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we see it being acted out, played out, as he goes to drink dry the cup of God's unmitigated wrath, as we talked about last week. He's not resisting the will of God, and he's not resisting suffering. No, he's walking straight into it in his ministry, going right toward the cross, not shrinking away in any way, in any manner. He's going to the cross. And also that, as it says here in Scripture, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, the will of God, the glory of God. But let's not miss this, brothers and sisters. He goes, he walks into that suffering. Again, not as a masochist, not as one who just likes suffering. He goes into the suffering for you, for me. He dies. He could bring out 12 legions of angels or more. As his 12 shrink away, one of them betrays him. He says, please, Peter, I could draw down legions of angels, 12 of them at least. He could do it, but he doesn't. And he doesn't because he understands that in order for us to drink the cup of communion, in order for us to be reconciled with God, what do we need, brothers and sisters? We need the perfect sacrifice of Christ. This is the Lord Jesus. This is God incarnate who came down, took on human flesh, and said, I will suffer for my people. I'll suffer for you. Brothers and sisters, let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this picture of Christ that we see in this text. We thank you, O God, that Christ was willing, he was willing to die on our behalf, to drink the cup of your wrath so that our sins might be propitiated, that we might be atoned, that we might draw into the family of God, the covenant of God, and be in right relationship with you. God, you not only treat us as though we've never sinned, but you treat us as holy and righteous in your sight. You love us, God, and we see that love in its fullness in Christ. We thank you, O God, for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.